Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path. And we ask for grace to follow it, use it in our lives. Please bless us in our understanding of it as we discuss it a little bit more today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will someone look up 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and someone else look up Psalm 119:29. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Psalm 119, what did I say, 29. Who got the first one nice and loud so we can all hear it? Okay, then give us a little bit of the next verse then.
Abstain from every form of evil.
Right.
And prior to that, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecy.
All right.
But test everything.
Yeah. Okay, and then Psalm 119:29.
Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law.
Okay, put false ways far from me. Teach me your law. Some translations make it deceitful ways. Now, we talked last time, and I know that was 2 weeks ago, so hard for all of us to remember. The different forms in which our desire to be a law unto ourselves or to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, true and false, manifest itself. We talked about rationalism, subjectivism a little bit. We want to kind of go along with that because when we're talking about the authority of Scripture, reading Scripture, learning Scripture, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. You know, we're not using our roadmap. I know this doesn't work anymore because we all have GPS, right? We're not navigating a world where all the signposts are exactly where they ought to be, pointing in the right direction, giving the right indications. We're actually navigating in a world where the signposts are frequently false and deceptive. And if we get off on the wrong path, there's serious danger that lurks. And so, you know, a lot of times we talk about the authority of Scripture and the truth of Scripture and all of its attributes and so forth, and then kind of leave it there and move on to something else. But before we do that, I want us to think a little bit about this idea that we face decisions that require that we know the difference between good and evil or true and false. We have to have the capacity to test everything so as to determine what is good so we can hold on to it. And every form, now the King James says the appearance, every appearance of evil or the appearance of evil, and that's created kind of a misimpression. I mean, I've heard many sermons about it. You don't even want to appear to do something that's evil. No, it's evil in all of its appearances, in all of its forms, all of its manifestations. And that often, since Satan can appear as an angel of light, that discernment is very, very important. Keep me from false ways, deceitful ways. How do I do that? By attending to God's word, to his law in the context of Psalm 119. So we want to be... want to think about how do we find the truth in the midst of so many voices that are speaking falsehood, that are deliberately trying to deceive us. When my son Benjamin was in Fallujah, in Iraq, in the war in 2004, apart from the bombs and the bullets, he said the hardest thing to get used to was the fact that everybody lied to you all the time. he said, you know, even unbelievers in our country, in our setting, tend, most of them, to tell the truth most of the time. So to not be able to trust anything that anybody tells you, you know, because our default setting is saying, okay, that's probable. Even if you're skeptical about certain things, we live our lives on the assumption that most people are telling us the truth most of the time. But in a fallen world, that problem of deception is huge, and we need to be aware of that. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, you need to be able to test everything so as to distinguish good and evil, true and false, and then, but of course, you can't hold on to the true and reject the evil in every form if you don't know the difference. And there are plenty of people around who do some pretty awful things with the assumption that at least in their case, it's acceptable for them to do what they're doing. You know, it may not be right, but it's legal. Following the light, walking in the light in a dark world, and recognizing that that deception then insinuates itself into the life of the church. And when you look at the history of Christianity, and particularly, let's say, Christianity in the West, and I don't mean the Wild West, I mean the Western world, say in the last 400 years, it has been the undermining of Scripture that has led to the decline of the church in other areas. So the onslaught of skepticism coming out of the Enlightenment, the anti-supernaturalism, the idea that the Bible is morally offensive, you know, that God says and does things that don't comport with our view of what God ought to act like, has just, but people haven't said, let's reject the Bible and get rid of it. It's, let's reinterpret it in such a way that we can still officially hold on to the Bible while really not following what it teaches. And so that idea that when the church declines, when the faith deteriorates, it's the commitment to the Scriptures that goes first. And oftentimes there's this idea, well, we can be skeptical about Genesis 1 through 11, we can be skeptical about this, and we can still hold on to the gospel. We can still hold on to Christ, is simply arbitrary. If you can't hold on to Genesis 1, in principle, you can't hold on to John 19 and 20 either, even though people claim that they can do both. No Scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no good news, no salvation. Now, we know that, but just being aware of how many warnings there are in the Scripture cautioning us to be aware of these things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your paths straight. I alluded to this verse previously. Lean not on your own understanding. That means be skeptical about your ideas. You know, I mentioned this, I think, in a sermon last week or maybe the week before. People doubt the Bible. They doubt God. They doubt Christ. They rarely doubt their doubts. Just think how much better off we would be if we doubted our doubts instead of doubting the Savior, doubting the cross, doubting the Bible. But that never occurs to anybody because Satan always gets in there first and he says, you need to be doubtful and that's what you need to doubt. You know, if Eve had said, says who, the human race would have been in a different situation. Doubt Satan's truthfulness. Doubt the reliability of the lie. But, of course, we don't do that. So, yes, we need to be skeptical, but we need to aim our skepticism in the right direction. And that means aiming it at Satan, who is the father of lies, right? I mean, Jesus says this guy murdered the human race and the gun that he used was falsehood, was a lie. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer of the human race. And we need to be aware of his deceptiveness. And so we looked at Genesis 3. What was the first thing Satan said to Eve? Nope, before that. Yeah, has God really said? You know, the first thing out of his mouth is, can you trust what God has said, or can you trust your own interpretation? I mean, that's what we fight right now. You know, there are people who just reject the Bible outright. But more people these days say, you know, it's all a matter of interpretation. How can you possibly know what the Bible teaches since everybody, and that's partly, you know, and this is a sidebar, so I can't do anything with it, except to say, you know, when the Reformation said the church is not the infallible, authoritative interpreter of the scriptures, a la the Pope, we all have to read the Bible for ourselves. Most of the responsible reformers said, but the church has told us an awful lot about what the Bible says that we can rely upon. But you get people running off on their own saying, you know, all I need is my Bible and all I need is my Jesus, and they'll interpret the Bible according to their own lights, their own conscience. Then, you know, it's a free-for-all. But that's part of the legacy of a good Reformation principle run wild. So then other people say, well, then that's your interpretation of the Bible, but they can find 25 other people who all claim to be following the Bible that'll give them a different interpretation. So, you know, I mean, I feel kind of sorry for the non-believer who's awash in this. You know, and so we need to be able to say, well, yeah, everybody has a right to interpret the Bible, but that includes wrong interpretations of the Bible. You know, if I write you a letter, you can interpret it any way you want, but unless you interpret it the way I intended it, your interpretation is wrong. It is your interpretation, but that doesn't make it valid. So that kind of skepticism, and when we're talking with non-believers, you know, in this article that I wrote in New Horizons, you know, we need to listen to what they're skeptical about, because they may be skeptical about things that they ought to be skeptical about. And we could say, yeah, you know, you're right. So we can steer the conversation in a helpful way. So there's the deceitfulness of Satan. John 8:44 is that passage where he talks about Satan being the father of lies. And then the idea of him being an angel of light who can deceive, so he can even appear within the church. Perhaps as significant or more significant is the idea of self-deception. Self-deception. So there's Satan, who's a source of lies? Self-deception. I call this the cloaking device for sin. You know, you remember the old Star Trek, you know, when the Klingons were coming in, you didn't see their warship until it was right on top of you because it was behind the cloaking device. And then, there was all blasting away. Well, you know, we get ourselves into a lot of sinful problems because we tell ourselves this is not sin. This is not a problem. Jeremiah 17:9. This one you know, even though you don't know, you know it, right? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Don't miss the first part of that, deceitful. The idea that we deceive ourselves. So, verse 10 says, then I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind, and reward man according to his conduct. So there's this call to examine ourselves. Here again, distrust ourselves, let God's word shine the light on our motives, on our plans, on our ideas, and test everything. You know, is it the end of Psalm 139? I believe. Yeah, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, or any false way in me. So how does God answer that prayer? Well, by leading us into the reading and reflection of God's Word. The Scriptures are the instrument by which God examines us. Again, you think about the verse in Hebrews 4:12. Okay, it's that piercing and examining the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you know, I don't know how much you think about that. I had a professor in seminary that said, you know, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to have the Bible read you. And that stuck with me, you know, that when we come to the Scriptures, we want the Bible to read us, to expose the thoughts and intents of the heart, to see if there is, because that will, you know, I mean, we've all talked to people who are self-deceived. You know, one of the cornerstones of the AA 12-step process is that, you know, you have to start by admitting the truth to yourself. And the idea is, until you're willing to admit the truth, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic, until you're willing to say that and understand it, you're not going to make any progress. Well, that idea that we are willing to let God show us that even our most cherished ideas, our deepest emotions, you know, remember that song from the 70s, "It Can't Be Wrong If It Feels So Right"? Well, I mean, isn't that the way we live our lives? I mean, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Jesus says to his disciples, there are going to be people that lock you up and put you to death and believe that they are doing God's service by doing that. And of course, Paul is the embodiment of that. His zeal for Yahweh led him to persecute the church. So I'm not telling you things that you don't already know, but getting that on a kind of a visceral level where we are engaging with Scripture in a way that we really want things to be exposed. We want God to tell us things about ourselves that either we don't know or we're not willing to admit. And the more cherished they are, the more likely we're not going to, you know, if I have to pry your gun out of your cold, dead fingers, you know, that's the same thing with a bad idea. You're going to have to pry my bad idea out of my cold, dead fingers. Well, that's what Scripture is designed to do. Sin is deceitful in and of itself. Somebody look up Romans 7, verse 11. 7, 11. Somebody got it? Nice and loud? 7, 11, like the store. Okay?
For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me.
All right. So if sin can use God's good law to deceive me and kill me, what hope can we have? And again, there are wrong ways to use the Scripture as well as right ways. So all of this to say, you know, reading your Bible every day is so far from just checking the box as some kind of duty, but, you know, it's like, you know, going through the airport. Put your hands up, spread your legs, and let the x-ray machine go around you. And that's what we do. We stand before the Word of God, and we let it go around us. And sort all those things out, and then show them to us, so that we can hold on to what is true, throw away what is evil, cling to the truth, love the truth. Now, you see the cumulative effect of this. If this is going on day after day after day, that's the refining. Just like we talk about, you know, you put metal, gold or silver, into a furnace, the impurities all don't disappear at once. Some burn at a certain temperature, others burn at another temperature, others or longer in the furnace. So we need to be constantly asking God to use the Scriptures to do that. And it's tempting when we know a passage of Scripture to kind of half read it because we think, oh yeah, I know this, let me move on. We read more for kind of novelty, you know, than really letting the Word have this kind of effect. There are many, many references in the New Testament, the phrase, do not be deceived. And the assumption is, of course, that we are easily deceived. We may even start off deceived about certain things. And then, of course, there are false teachers in the church as well. And behind them, of course, is, I didn't give you the reference. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 is the one that talks about Satan, but it's in the context of false teachers. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, they're not necessarily going to look like that. They might look just like me. You know, scrubbed up, got his tie on, nice guy, most of the time. Sounds confident. The Bible says, you should this, you should that. But I could be lying to you. How would you know? Unless you have the kind of relationship with Scripture that allows you, like the Bereans did with Paul, testing even what Paul said to see if it corresponded to the Scriptures, and then holding on to what he said that was true and letting go what was false. Turn to John, 1 John 4, 1 John 4, just to wrap this up. Verse 1. Maybe somebody want to read this. Read the first three verses. Somebody that hasn't read.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already.
Okay, so the test here is, what does the message say, the Spirit say? So there's the test of what we would call orthodoxy, scriptural orthodoxy. Other places, John says, does it promote brotherly love indeed and in truth? If it doesn't, then it's false. But the idea is, again, testing to see whether they are from God so that we can reject what is false and embrace what is true. And Acts 17:11 is the text about the Bereans. They were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, but they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So there you have the testing, then the enthusiasm for embracing what we do know as the truth. All right, so is that what you do? Is that the way you engage with Scripture? Have you ever had a cherished idea buzzed, you know? Nah! Wrong, yeah? Can you remember what it is?
Probably just related to the eschatology.
All right, all right. Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, I mean, some of us have had theological changes. Now, your premillennial teachers would say it was a change for the worse, not the better, but, you know, It's all a matter of interpretation, after all. Certainly when we were converted, we had to come to recognize that there were things that we thought and did that were wrong, that were deadly wrong, right? I mean, this is part of repentance, that God would open our eyes to see. Again, think of Paul. I mean, he's so sure he's right until he encounters Jesus. Now, he has a physical vision, but that corresponds to an inward vision as well. And we have to have that, where we recognize that we've had our world upside down. I am not the center of the universe. I'm not even the center of my universe. And so being able to see the falsehood and reject that. So, the confession talks about, in repentance, we have to have an apprehension, a due sense of the sinfulness of sin and of the mercy of God in Christ, so that we'll turn from one to the other. It's sort of like when I'm munching on something. And, you know, I'm not a finicky eater, mostly because I stay within my own parameters. And I don't eat things that don't sound good to me. So if I'm munching away on a sandwich or on a taco, let's say, and somebody says, "Oh, don't you love that lengua?" I go, because I am not going to eat tongue. My mom used to like to spring tongue on us now and again. Those Englishmen like it as much as the Mexicans do. So, but I'm not gonna eat that. Now, I was having a wonderful time with that taco until somebody said it was tongue. It tasted fine, seemed okay to me. And then I found out what it really was. Now, Scotty would eat it anyway, because he would eat a cockroach on a bet. Yeah, they do. I saw that, you know, before the Beijing Olympics, one of the news segments, they were showing all of these snack tables there, and they were selling scorpions on a stick and the whole nine yards. I mean, it was, that's why I'm never going to China, I'm telling you. Yeah, Rochabobs. The point is, you can be really, really sure that this is fine until God says, yeah, but it's going to kill you. So, engaging with Scripture in that way. And, you know, part of my responsibility, even in preaching, is to try to help you. I can't just preach a text and then say, may God apply it to your hearts. You think about, I need to try and at least give you a little help in seeing what's the wrong of which this is the right. Okay, so, for example, as we were saying this morning, you know, so many in our culture do not take idleness as a serious problem. They justify it. They give excuses for it. They surround themselves with people who say, well, it's, and if it is wrong, it's certainly not that wrong. Well, we need passages like the one we read today to convince us that not being productively engaged in work is wrong. So there again, that's someplace where we might be fine with a behavior until God shines his searching light on it and exposes what's wrong there so that we can turn from it and walk in the truth. Anybody else had an example, maybe not so much of theological reformation, although again that's it, but you know, maybe it's too deep and too personal to talk about, but someplace where you really know, you used to think such and such was okay, and then God convinced you that it was really wrong and you needed to go in a different direction. Dave?
Well, I was thinking doctrinally. Of course, I have believed in the doctrine of predestination, you know, for a long time, but I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, you know, that didn't teach the doctrine of predestination. And I searched the scriptures. I was presented with the doctrine of predestination. I searched the scriptures to see what the Bible had to say about it. And I found that the Bible talked to the doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Most of us weren't born Sabbatarians, and some of us probably that took some major adjustments to start thinking about the Lord's Day as something special, and then adjusting our, you know, behavior accordingly. What other kinds of stuff?
That's a good one. The Sabbath, there was that was tough for me to actually observe it. It's the tough part. Not understanding, you know, the purpose, but to actually observe it, to recognize that this day is separated for God, is tough to put into practice.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Easy to recognize it, difficult to put into practice.
Yeah. Or relatively easy to recognize. I mean, obviously not even, there's a lot of Christians that don't get it yet for whatever reason. You know, I think, yeah, Chuck?
I was thinking
tithing. Tithing, yeah. I know, that's a double whammy. 10% and the first 10%? Come on! You know, because, yeah, giving is whatever's left in your pocket at the end of the month, which is mostly pocket fluff, you know, and small change. Yeah, to say, yeah, that I think for many of us, responsible stewardship took some broad self-discipline as well as, you know, thinking about new principles. Okay, now that I got this, you know, how am I going to order my finances in order to make... So that's a good example. I think another one, you know, in our divorce-prone culture, there are many who come to Christ. And again, I understand that there's, you know, divorce is a complex thing, and oftentimes people are divorced, and they didn't want it, and they try to stop it. But there are others who just, you know, kind of take it as, well, you know, life is screwed up, and if things don't work out, they just don't work out. And as we get a better sense of what God thinks about marriage and the nature of marriage, then even though they may not be able to fix what has happened in their past, they nevertheless recognize in new ways the seriousness of the things that undercut. And some people in that situation become great strengtheners of marriage, even though they are not themselves enjoying that, because they've learned from things that have happened. And so when they have the opportunity to speak to others or to pray for others, you know, they take a different... So you get the idea of what we're talking about. Certainly it begins with thinking you're okay and finding out you're a sinner, thinking there is no God and finding out, yes, there is a God, thinking, you know, all those kind of changes at the beginning of a Christian life. But then this ongoing interaction with the Scripture so that it keeps sifting. And then when you think about, now most of that is all, you know, cognitive, intellectual, and that's really important. I mean, we start by thinking about the things that we are consciously thinking about. But when you think about the reformation of desire or the reformation of affection, or the reformation of goal and purpose, those things that are not quite so quantifiable in propositional terms, you know, that the Bible's going to make me feel differently about things, desire things differently. I mean, it's a huge field, and it's exciting, but it's so much more than the tip of the iceberg, which is, do you believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of the Bible? You know, maybe you do, but what's going on below the surface? Now, the other thing is that the Bible talks about training ourselves in this kind of discernment so that it becomes more instinctive. Training, and again, I've talked about this before, to develop habits, instincts, you know, the feel. You might not be able to say why you think this feels hinky, but it feels hinky, you know, on that kind of gut level, instincts. That's the kind of stuff that comes with practice. And discernment has to be one of these habits. You know, Proverbs is written for this purpose. Because We all start off as what the Bible calls the naive one. We're inexperienced. We don't know very many sound principles. We've got a twisted heart. And so basically the deck is stacked against us right at the outset. So we're confronted with God and His wisdom, and that leads the naive person, I call him the Class B fool, to learn wisdom and to begin to be more discerning. But that same confrontation turns the naive person into a Class A fool if under the confrontation Word of God, he becomes more stubborn and resolute in his resistance to the truth. And so what happens is, you know, you read Proverbs and you've got, you know, you've basically got the Class B fool who, if you teach him and beat him, he will learn wisdom. And if he's a Class A fool, you can teach him and beat him and he will continue. He'll take the rod out of your hand and beat you with it, and his only end is destruction. You can't remedy a Class A fool. So for us, you know, the hope and the prayer is that we'll turn out to be Class B fools, because you can do something with a Class B fool. And of course, that takes the inner working of the Spirit. But the training then is basically to take principle, L-E, not A-L, sorry. And apply to situation. The principles come from the law of God, from the Word of God, and the situations come from life experience. And, you know, experience all by itself doesn't make you wise. It can make you a more sophisticated fool. But God's principles applied to situation and then done over and over and over again, you know, just like in the pre-computerized automobile days. I mean, now, or even with doctors, you know, there used to be doctors that specialized in diagnosis. They had seen so many patients with so many ailments and so many prognoses and so many treatments that you could go to them and you could say, well, I got this and I got that, and they would listen to your heart and they would give you a diagnosis. Now, you know, doctors won't even begin to diagnose until they've run all the tests. Now, praise God for the tests, but every once in a while, you go through all of the tests and still nobody knows. You know, as I heard from somebody at Presbytery, a guy who, I mean, he was vigorous 2 years ago. I saw him. He's an elder in one of the churches up there. And now they have diagnosed him with general system atrophy, which means they don't know what's wrong with him, but everything in him is ceasing to work. So now he's bound in a wheelchair. He can move his head about 10 degrees, and he can barely manipulate a cell phone with his hand. After all the tests and all the other stuff, you know, people who have fibromyalgia, you know, the doctor finally told Sherry, says, you know, this is a place setting. 30 years from now, we'll be able to fill this in. We know it's not in your head, but we don't know what all's going on there. So anyway, the point is, you know, we need to be able to diagnose. And in the pre-computerized car days, you know, you take it to the mechanic and he'd listen to it. Well, it sounds like a Frenistan Knifling pin is bent. All right. That sounds good to me. Fix it, and away you go. But, you know, now they say, well, we're going to have to put it on the computer here and find out what's wrong. So, but where did those diagnosticians, where were they able, how were they able to do that? Well, it's a kind of an art, but it's an art that grows out of a wealth of principle applied to an even greater wealth of situational experience, and then the habit of being able to instinctively get what's going on. And that's what we're really after. That goes back to the training in righteousness part of instruction, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. so that you can become the kind of person in your own life or where people will come to you and they say, you know, can I run something by you? And they tell you the story, and you may not be able to cite chapter and verse, but you can say, you know, that just doesn't sound right to me. And maybe you can, you know, you can diagnose some. I mean, that's the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. You know, when he had those two prostitutes bring one baby, he didn't look up in the book under prostitutes, and then you down on the index it says, two women, one baby. The story is told to indicate that Solomon had such a wealth of understanding of human nature and right and wrong and so forth that he could say, cut that baby in half and each of you take half. And he knew, of course, the real mother wasn't going to let that happen. She'd rather give up the child than see the baby harmed. Well, that's discernment. That's filling in the gaps between the clear reference points that we have in the Bible. Because as we said before, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything. It doesn't even tell us about every situation, even though it gives us the ethical principles that should decide, you know, should cover decision making. I remember years ago when Skip was called out here to start what was CCF, became IBCD. He said, it's kind of weird, but, you know, there was reasons to stay and there were reasons to go. So we just sat down and we tried to add up, or, you know, assign some numerical value to various, the importance of various considerations. Staying, you know, all the reasons and give them. And he said, we added up the columns and it was 58 to go and 47 to stay. You know, well, the point was they were trying to sift through all of the situational considerations because the principle, it wouldn't have been sin to stay and continue where he was, and it wouldn't have been sin to come. You know, so like when you're trying to decide whom shall I marry or where shall I go to school or shall I take this job or that job, you know, it's often it's not a principial question, but it is a wisdom question and to be able to weigh those things. So that's all I'm going to say about it. I mean, I hope I didn't belabor the point, but I just want to challenge all of us to realize that we have such a gift with Scripture and such an obligation from that gift to engage with it on its own terms. You know, it's relatively easy to sift through Scripture to find the proof text for whatever idea you already have and you want to prove. I mean, we've seen people even prove falsehoods. You know, did you know the Bible says there is no God? Yeah, it says right there is no God. Oh, well, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Oh, yeah, there's that part. Okay, but, you know, but to enter into the world of Scripture, to take it on its own terms and let it read us, let it form us intellectually and volitionally and emotionally and so forth, I mean, that's a much bigger proposition. And yet, the glory of it is that it will make us new people. We'll think differently, we'll feel differently, and lo and behold, what do those new people look like? They look like Jesus. They think like Jesus. They plan like Jesus. They desire like Jesus. That's the reformation, and that's the payoff from our high view of the authority of the Bible. But if all we do is run it up the flagpole and salute, yes, the Bible is authoritative, but we're not willing to engage in this kind of study and thought and reflection and conversation, then our profession is really not much use.
How do you get somebody to understand the desperate need to apply these principles to our lives, especially to the young Christian who hasn't had the opportunity to say, I don't want to say, you know, they start off tabula rasa without that inner natural sinful nature, but that they haven't had the opportunity to actualize their sin and were raised in a Christian home and no longer have that strong desire for applicability because from their perspective, they're doing everything right.
Yeah.
You know, they haven't killed anybody, they don't use profanity, they don't engage in these other behaviors, but there's no desperate need for the gospel in the sense that we ought to have because they've been raised in an environment where these none of these, you know, the more obvious sins are.
Right.
And so the matters of the heart, it's like, well, that is our sinful nature, and we struggle against that for the rest of our lives, but that there's no desperate need to be able to apply these things with a whole heart, in other words.
Yeah. Well, that's a big question, and I know the bell rang, so I have to let you go. But I would say, if you can get a person like that to study Scripture with you and watch you engage with the Scripture and the Scripture engage with you, that's the best hope that they'll begin to see that there's a way of confronting Scripture or being confronted by Scripture that's different from anything they ever thought about before. I think just telling them that they have to take the Bible more seriously or read it more or study it more, that's not going to make any difference. In the same way that if somebody has lived their whole life eating hamburgers and they think that's just fine, you know, you can tell a man, have you ever had filet mignon? They say, well, no, hamburgers are fine. Well, if you bring them to a steak dinner, take them down to Ruth's Chris or something, and here, say, taste this. You know, that's the best way. I mean, God's Word has a way of captivating hearts if we can get people connected to it. So, but, you know, if you can't somehow engage them, then I don't know that there's any other way. I mean, the Lord obviously can find ways to get through to us. But, you know, basically we need to be examples. And even, you know, in our faith families, you know, do we just kind of perfunctorily go through passages and explain them? And everybody says, yes, sir, three bags full. We all agree with that. We did when we came. We did when we leave. That's it. Or can we draw ourselves into the study and the conversation that will, you know, will reflect on these things? Well, I really do have to let you go. But that's the challenge. So next time we go on to the third point. The creator is the Lord our God, creation and covenant. All right, let's pray. Lord, it's easy, relatively easy, to talk about these things and even to commend them to my brothers and sisters here. But I pray that all of us would learn to engage with the Scripture on this level more and more, and that you would use it to transform us the way that you have promised, O Lord. It is powerful, and maybe we've even prayed that the Scripture would change us, but help us to get a vision for how you're going to answer that prayer and devote ourselves to it. Certainly saying more, talking more with one another about the substance of what we're reading and what we're learning is one way in which we can help each other along that path. So please may, as Paul said, the word of Christ dwell in us and among us richly so that we would gain the maximum benefit from its teaching. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.